go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning and just the symbol of your grace that is to us. Father, you have designed all things well, and we only have to look outside to see that you have designed with great beauty and with great wisdom. And Father, even in this fallen world, we can still see those things, and we see them gloriously. And Father, we see an even greater beauty in Christ as we look in your word. And Father, that's what we want to come here this morning to see, is to see the beauty that you have revealed and the glory that you have accomplished in Christ. And so, Father, as we open your word, I pray that you would help us to see Christ well. Father, that you would be shining in our hearts to show us his glory, that you would open our eyes, that we would be able to perceive it rightly. Father, that you would work in our hearts, that we would love what we see, and we would desire to submit ourselves to what we see. Father, this morning will be useless if we look at your word and then walk away from it. And so, Father, I pray that you would, through your Spirit, make the words truly go into our heart and affect us this morning. Father, we pray this for our good, but ultimately for Christ's glory, that he would receive what he is due. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we are continuing on in Ephesians 5, picking up where we left last week. But again, before we start, I wanted just to go back and take a quick review of where we've been. And so we started Ephesians, and we said that this was kind of the overview or the summary of all of Ephesians, what we're looking to get out of the entire book. And so our summary statement of Ephesians is this, that the reconciling wisdom of God has been gloriously displayed in Christ. And if that's true, then that calls us to walk by grace in the peace that he has given us. And so we've been looking at the book in two halves. The first half of the book that primarily dealt with that wisdom of God has been gloriously displayed in Christ. We saw that in chapters 1, 2, 3, so we start that the first chapter was the wonders of salvation, where Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And then as we moved into chapter 2, we saw that you were, but now you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but now you have been made alive in Christ. And especially we saw that you were once far off, separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, but now you who once were far away have been brought near. And we saw that the center of Paul's theology in Ephesians was there in Ephesians 2, that Christ is bringing all things together in himself. He broke down the barrier and is joining even those who are extremely different, the Jews and the Gentiles, together, which means he can join anyone together in Christ. And then we got to chapter 3 where Paul kind of takes it aside and just wonders at how wise and glorious this is. And so he takes a moment and just says, this is good things. And he exalts God and says that this is the glorious display of God's wisdom and salvation. And he finishes that chapter with another prayer for the Ephesians, and then says that he knows that God can accomplish all these things because he can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And so we got through that first half, but then we entered the second half, and Paul said, if this is true, then that means something for you. If this is true, then you ought to live in it. And so we have this section, Walking in Christ, which is the last three chapters of Ephesians, where Paul tells us how to apply this in our lives. And I've called this section Walking because walking is actually a word that Paul uses quite a bit in Ephesians. And so we started with this first one, that we are to walk in wonder. And in other words, we are to consider the theology of the first three chapters and say, yeah, we ought to live in that. And Paul calls us to that. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have received. And he says the main way that you do that, the main application of Ephesians, is to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. If Christ came to make peace, then your job is to keep that peace, to live in that peace. But then Paul continued on. He said, we are to walk in unison, but that doesn't mean that we're uniform. We have different gifts, but we ought to bring them all in service to the church. Then we saw that we're to walk together, but we're not to walk together with the world. We are to be in opposition to the world. We're to no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. We looked at that a couple weeks ago, and then we looked at Paul's examples last week of how to do that. And so we had the put-offs and the put-ons and the whys. You're to put off falsehood and speak truth to one another, because you are all members of one body. We saw that the conclusion of that is ultimately we are to act like God's children, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and we are to act like Christ's people and walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So we're picking up there with this, walking in light, hating deeds of darkness. But again, before I jump in, and I kind of just already did this, but I want to go back to that theology of walking, because I haven't been real good about pointing out all the times that walk happens in Ephesians as we've gone through, but walk is a really important word in Ephesians. And so Paul starts in his theology section looking at walk. And so in Ephesians 2, Paul says, you used to walk a certain way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to walk. So Paul said, just theology-wise, this is what you used to be. You walked in transgressions and sins. And if you remember, many weeks ago, I went through what walk meant to Paul. It meant a pattern of life, a continual pattern. And so Paul said, your pattern was transgression and sin. You were rebels. But he said, the flip side of his theology is that through salvation, you are to no longer walk that way. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. So you used to walk this way, but God is designing that you should walk a different way. That's at the center of Paul's theology. And so when we come to the practice, Paul again pulls this word out of his pocket and uses it over and over again. In Ephesians 4:1, we saw it. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have received. Ephesians 4:17, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Ephesians 5:2, which we covered last week, walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And as we enter this week, we're going to see one more command to walk. Ephesians 5:8, Paul's going to call us to walk as children of light. And it's actually going to be tied up to this first command, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We're going to see that as we go through. But we're just another section of Paul's urging to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. So let's read the passage together. We'll be doing Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 14. And pull out your Bibles if you'd like, or I've got the words up here on the screen. So Ephesians 5, 13 through, or I'm sorry, 3 through 14. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So the end of our passage is actually, it looks like Paul probably pulled out a line from an early Christian hymn, and he said, this is why we sing this. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Kind of a side note, if I ever had more time and a little more talent, I'd love to write a song with that in there, but we'll see if that ever happens. But so, our main point, proposition for this passage. If we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, we must turn away from the darkness and embrace the light of Christ. That's kind of Paul's super view. But then he's going to go down and he's going to say, we must refuse to be captured by the desires of this world and instead confess our sins to God and to each other. And that's, as we pull apart this passage, that I think is what we're going to see. And we're going to turn away from desires of the world and instead come and expose our sins to the light of Christ and to each other through confession. And we'll see three things. First, we're going to see a prohibition. We cannot wallow in deeds of darkness. We're going to see an exhortation. Instead, we must be walking in the fruit of the light. And then we're going to see a transformation. How does this happen? That happens through waking in Christ. So let's go with that first one, a prohibition. Wallowing in deeds of darkness. And so we're going to see several subpoints here, but this is kind of the main point of this section, is that some things are completely incompatible with our salvation. Some things are completely incompatible with our salvation, which is kind of a point Paul's made a couple times already, but he's just going to really hone in on it here. And so just these first seven verses again, Paul says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. So Paul's very emphatic here in his command. But as we start this, I just want to hone in on verse 3. He says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Now, you might remember, I'm preaching out of the NIV 84 translation, which I usually don't, but that's the version I memorized Ephesians in many years ago. This is one place in Ephesians where it's not an exact translation, so I wanted to go to a different version that had a slightly better translation. So here's the ESV, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among the saints. And so actually the NIV is pretty close on the mark of what it means. It's not that it's a bad translation, but we miss something that's carefully woven in here if we don't get that word named, because that's a word Paul has already used in Ephesians. And Paul has said in the previous that we have already been named. So we go back to Ephesians 5, 13 through 14. This is the introduction to Paul's last prayer in Ephesians 3, where he's saying who he's praying to, and it says this: for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. It's actually in Greek the exact same word that Paul's using here. So Paul is saying, you have already been named. You belong to God the Father. And it's that same thing that we had in verse 1. You are his children. You bear his name. And so then in the next verse, when it says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you, Paul's making a contrast. He's saying, you belong to God, you bear his name, you can't have these things that are contrary, opposite to God, be named among you. They can't be characterizing you. These aren't things that belong to you. They're in opposition to each other. And so we have these two things being opposed. You can either bear God's name or these things can be named among you. Those two things can't go together. And so it really comes back to the first command that Paul gave here. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have received. We get to Ephesians 5:3. I'm going back to the NIV now. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. So if we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have received, as part of that calling we have been called into God's family. Paul said in Ephesians 1 that we were predestined to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. We bear his name. Now if we're going to walk in a manner worthy of that calling, we can't have these things that are completely opposed to who God is be named among us. And so I think that there must not be even a hint is actually a decent meaning for what's going on there. That's what Paul means. It shouldn't be named among you. There shouldn't be even a hint of these things, because that would be opposite of what you are. And they're improper for God's holy people. These are things that can't characterize God's holy people. And so I want to focus on that. There must not be even a hint, or these things must not be even named among you for a second. And that's why I've characterized this first subpoint, that some things are completely incompatible with our salvation. But what does that mean? Does that mean that anyone who has ever stumbled, anyone who's ever struggled with things is just automatically written off? I'm sorry, you're outside of this. And as we go through this, I want to be careful. I don't want to be too easy. We want to be as hard as God is on these things. But we also don't want to be too hard where we're worse or harder on people than God would be. And so I think we ought to leave it right there, that there must not be even a hint of these things. In other words, Paul's saying there's no acceptable level of these sorts of things in the church. These sorts of things can't be characterized in the church. And so we shouldn't be, well, you know, we're working on that, but you know, it's work in progress. No, there's no acceptable level of the things we're going to talk about. But that doesn't mean that if you struggle with these things that's the end. It means that you need to say, no, I can't go back to those things. I need to turn away from them. We'll even see that in places where Paul, like in 1 Corinthians, Paul works this out in the Corinthian church where he says, just a second, these sins, in fact, this sexual immorality is named among you. It's like even named among you in a way that isn't named among the Gentiles. He says, get rid of that person. So he's actually very, very harsh. But in 2 Corinthians, he comes back to the matter and says, the guy repented. Bring him back in. His punishment has been enough. And so it's both very harsh, but also full of grace. These things should not, there's no acceptable level of these things. But for those who turn away from them, you're welcome here. You can turn away. It's not that you've never struggled with these things, or maybe don't have a struggle with these things, but to say there is no acceptable level. You can't wallow in these things anymore. And so some things are completely incompatible with our salvation. And Paul gives three things, and we'll just look at those briefly. The first one is sexual immorality. So, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Or the Greek word there is porneia, or it technically literally means prostitution. In Greek, it's the word prostitute. There must not be prostitution among you. But the all the apostles use this word very broadly for all sorts of sexual immorality. Paul says that's not something that ought to characterize the people of Christ. That's one reason we read 1 Corinthians 6 this morning, is that Paul kind of expands his argument there. This is why sexual immorality and Christ can't go together. You belong to Christ. You've been united to him. You can't be uniting yourself to things that aren't Christ. And so Paul means something like this: illicit sexual activity outside of marriage, any sort of sexual activity outside of marriage, is contradictory to salvation. Because ultimately it's a declaration, and I'm going to work on this in just a second, but because ultimately it's a declaration that you desire the temporal, corrupted joys of earth more than the blessings of heaven. And so I want to work on that second half, because that's really what Paul's getting to, is that sexual immorality is searching after the things of earth, not rejoicing in the things of heaven. We really need to go back to where Paul started in Ephesians. This is Paul's announcement of Ephesians. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. If God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, then the one who is walking in a manner worthy of that calling is saying, that's what I desire. That's what my pursuit is going to be. That's where I'm aiming, is those spiritual blessings that have been provided for me in Christ. Paul says, if you're pursuing sexual immorality, if that is where you're headed, you're pursuing something else. You're running after the base joys of this world, the corrupted joys of this world. You aren't really even wanting the things of salvation. You're wanting something else. And so that can't even be named among you. There should not even be a hint of that. Your desire should have changed to desire the things of Christ and not the base things of this world, the things that are marked by sexual immorality. And so those things are opposed. But then he goes on and lists two more things. First, sexual immorality. Second, he lists this term uncleanness or impurity. And so we come back, he says, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity. Now, the Greek word there is akatharsia. It means uncleanness. And actually, it's a word that means ceremonial uncleanness. So when you have the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, this is the word that's found all over Leviticus when it talks about unclean things. And that's what it means, something like unclean or corrupted or impure. And Paul is using, it's a very broad term. It's really hard to put your finger on what does this mean other than it's uncleanness. And then Paul uses a broad term, and then he broadens it even farther. He says, any kind of uncleanness. He really emphasizes that. There should not be any kind of uncleanness among you. And so it's kind of hard to put your finger on what that means. I think the best way to define this is to look at its opposite. Well, what should not be named among us? Uncleanness, impurity, corruption. Well, let's look at what the opposite of that is. And Paul gives a great kind of list of what the opposite is in Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verses 8 through 9, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And so Paul lists out, look at these sorts of things. What sort of things are true? Those are the things you should be chasing after. What things are honorable? What things are just? What things are pure? What things are lovely? And I think when Paul uses this word uncleanness, he means the opposite of these things. Your life ought to be aimed at these sorts of things and not be aimed completely away from these sorts of things. That would be a life marked by corruption, life marked by uncleanness. So we come here, and we could maybe translate this or understand this as pursuing things that are untrue, pursuing things that are dishonorable, unjust, unlovely, uncommendable, things that are inferior, things that are not praiseworthy. If your life is pursuing those sorts of things, is characterized by those sorts of things, Paul might say, well, you know, looking at you, it's hard to put my finger on what exact sin you're doing, but your life is just dishonorable. You're doing so many little things all the time that is uncharacteristic of a Christian. He says that's just uncleanness. You're wallowing in that, and that's not what we should do. And so we could say something like this: pursuing corruption is contradictory to salvation. But again, it's for the same reason, because ultimately it's a declaration that you desire the temporal corrupted joys of earth. Those things that are dishonorable, you like to wallow in the lower base things instead of pursuing the joys and the blessings of heaven. So Paul's going to start making this, you can't pursue these sorts of things, these things that mark the base parts of the earth. These things that are corrupted in deceitful desires, as he said earlier in Ephesians. And again, so we have this contradiction. If we've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ, then we can't be pursuing impurity. We can't let those sorts of things guide our lives because they're opposed. We can't seek them at the same time. But then we have a third. We've had sexual immorality. That's kind of an easy one to put a pin in and say, yeah, sexual immorality, well-defined. We've got this really broad one, uncleanness, but then Paul adds a third one, greed. Or he'll actually say greed and redefine it as idolatry in a later verse. So Ephesians 5:3, but among you there must not be a hint of sexual immorality, of any kind of impurity, or of greed. And that word there, literally in Greek, means more having. I think it's a great word. It's a sort of word we don't have in English a lot, but it has a lot of meaning. The one who is more having. The one who is continually seeking after more, building up for himself, storing up for himself, is guided by that desire. That's what Paul says. No, that should not be even named among you. There can't even be a hint of that among you. And I think that's an important one to think about this morning. I think the church is very good at saying, or at least maybe the more conservative, what I would call the church, is very good at saying sexual immorality is wrong. But the church in America is a country that is filled with greed, is filled with more having. It's what drive much of our society. And sometimes that's not pushed out of the church quite as much. And we have to think about that and say, no, Paul said that's the same. These three things are things that can't mark God's people. Sexual immorality, impurity, or greed. That more havingness, the desire to be pursuing after more, materialism, a desire for things in this world. Paul says that can't characterize you. And he'll actually go on and he'll say very specifically about this greed. He says, for this you can be sure, no more impure or greedy person. And then he uses a phrase that is specifically marked back to the greedy person. Such a man is an idolater. He's saying that greedy person, the more having one, the one that is pursuing things in this world, is building up for himself in this world. He said that really he's traded the joys of Christ for the joys of this earth. I've kind of applied that to each of them because I think that's kind of Paul's background. But what he really says is that the greedy person is truly the idolater. He is saying, I want things here instead of waiting for the blessings of heaven. I will store up my treasure here instead of storing up my treasure in heaven. In fact, this is the exact same things that Christ would tell us. You can't store up for yourselves treasures on earth because you must be storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So Paul said that attitude of greed, that attitude that is continually pursuing more, wants to build up for yourself, that can't even be named among you. That should never characterize God's people. And so we can come back and say this, that the pursuing or the desiring of things here in this world is contradictory to our salvation. Because again, ultimately, it's a declaration that you'd rather have the temporal corrupted joys of earth rather than the blessings of heaven. If we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, we can't be more having here. If we want the blessings of heaven, we have to give up pursuing the blessings of earth. We have to recognize those things are opposed. That's why we read 1 Timothy this morning, as Paul develops that some in 1 Timothy. And we'll just read it. I'll read a section out of the first half and a section out of the second half where Paul says this. Paul warns them strongly against greed. Paul says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Paul says, the love of money, the pursuit, the desiring of things, he says, it's great danger, such that many who have it will ultimately walk away from the faith because they're showing you can't want two things at the same time. Jesus would say it this way, you can't serve two masters. You can't be desiring the things here and the things of Christ. And if you truly are desiring the things here, you'll eventually walk away from Christ. But then Paul is very careful, and I want to be very careful here as well. It's not that having things is wrong. It's that desiring things that's wrong, pursuing things that's wrong. And so Paul will address the rich. He says it's dangerous. It's really dangerous. But here, he'll finish. And actually, this is the last exhortation he gives in 1 Timothy. He says, as for the rich in this present age, he doesn't say write them off, they're done with. He says, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Take them out of your heart. They don't really belong to you. That's not where you need to be. And then he says, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Just recognize these things have been given to me by God. They're not mine. They're with me for a little while. And then they're to do some actions. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Instead of storing them up for themselves, they're ready to hand them out to others. How can I serve with the things that God has given me? And so instead of storing up treasure for themselves on earth, it says they're storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. I'm going to trade the treasures of this earth for the treasures of the next life, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You can't be holding on to things here and still taking hold of that which is truly life. Paul says, having things isn't wrong, but holding on to them is. You are to be generous and ready to share. Or Jesus would say this, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He says, there's a treasure coming, a treasure you can't even imagine. So what? Sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's why Paul brings this up here. He says sexual morality, clearly, it's opposed to who God is. It's opposed to who Christ is. You can't join yourself to a prostitute and join yourself to Christ at the same time. But then Paul says, it's the same thing with things. You can't be joining yourself to things and joining yourself to Christ at the same time. Sell them off. Get rid of them. Take them out of your heart and be ready to share them with whoever needs them so that you can take hold of that which is true life, so that you can have treasure in heaven. And so some things are completely incompatible with their salvation. Paul says, these three things are broad categories, sexual immorality, impurity or uncleanness, pursuing the base things of this world, or greed, just pursuing the materials of this world. But then Paul actually strengthened his proposition. First, he says that some things are completely incompatible with our salvation. But then he's going to say even making light of these things is incompatible with our salvation. So he made this list of three. And I think Paul's making list of three is because they're memorizable. You know, okay, what sort of things should we not be doing? Sexual morality, impurity, and greediness. Okay, but then he makes another list of three. He likes list of threes here. It's very parallel. And in an oral culture, that would be very important that people be able to remember these things. And so then he adds another list of three. He says, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And so Paul's moving from the realm of actions. These are the sorts of things you can't do, to words. These are the sorts of things you can't say. And he says three things. First, obscenities. Using evil language, foul language. It shouldn't be the characteristic of God's people. And then less foolish talk. The Greek there, it's like silly talk, using, just saying foolishness. Things that aren't true, things that aren't characteristic. Or coarse joking. The word there can mean a wittiness, and it usually means a base wittiness. It's literally, I think coarse joking is a really good way of putting it, making light or making fun of evil things, using things that are they're off color, just not quite right, and making fun of it, laughing over things that are truly evil. And so we could say that Paul's saying we can't be pursuing impurity and moral immorality, not only in actions, but also in words. So don't do these things. But don't just get these things out of your life and then joke about them, make light of them, talk about them, let your words reflect them. They ought to be gotten out of your lives, and then they ought to be gotten out of your words. Not obscenities, not foolish talk, not coarse joking, not these things that reflect the base things of this world. And then Paul actually makes a contrast. He says, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, those things aren't, but rather, thanksgiving. These two things are opposed to each other. And it's again because I think that Paul's looking at this as these things, sexual morality, impurity, and greediness are opposed to who God is. So we need to get them out of our lives. But we can't even be talking about them because even in our words, we ought to reflect what God has done for us. And if God has done these great things for us, our mouths should be full of thanksgiving. God has done great things for me. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And instead of having the foolish talk, the coarse joking, the obscenities fill our mouth, it's thanksgiving. This is what God has done for me. And so we give thanks for those spiritual blessings. So we live them out in our lives. We say, no, if we have spiritual blessings in Christ, we don't need to pursue the base things of this world. And we live them out in our words. If we have spiritual blessings in Christ, we fill our mouths with them instead of with the base things of this world. And so not only our actions, but our speech as well ought to be marked by the things of salvation. And then Paul makes a very harsh warning. Those who wallow in such things will face judgment. So we come to verse 5. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath is coming on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. So it's actually really straightforward, but we'll just kind of pull it apart for a second. First, Paul says, for this you can be sure. Paul wants to put a stake in the ground and say, you know what? This isn't always going to seem sure. People are going to treat it like it's not sure. In fact, one thing that I'm impressed at in this passage is that Paul could see the future of the church very well. Or perhaps the world doesn't change all that much very quickly. What do we have marking our world today? Sexual morality, impurity, and greediness. What did Paul have marking the world of his day? Sexual morality, impurity, and greediness. What do we have now? We have people, even people in power, people in public saying, no, God won't come and judge these things. God is really a God of love. God loves people who love each other, whatever it might look like. But Paul says, no, you can be sure of this. God has always said this. This is who God is. Be sure of it. Don't let anyone deceive you. But what can we be sure of? That those who practice such things, those who practice sexual morality, those who practice impurity, those who pursue greed, pursue materialism, those people don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or of God. And I actually like the words that Paul uses here. He has this idea of an inheritance. He's saying that you have an inheritance waiting for you. You've been adopted as God's sons, but Paul always has this now and not yet. You are God's sons, but you're waiting to inherit all that God has for you. You have been named God's children, and you have it assuredly, but you don't have it in your hands left. It's an inheritance that is coming to you. And so if you're running after that inheritance, you can't be running after the things of earth. And he says those who are running after the things of earth aren't running after the inheritance. And if they're not running after the inheritance, they're showing they don't have any stake in it. If you're pursuing these things, you don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And he goes on, let no one deceive you with empty words. People will come and say it. People will say, no, did God really say that? Was the first word spoken in the garden to Adam and Eve? Did God really say that? And that still goes on today. No, God really didn't say that this is wrong. God really doesn't hate sin. God isn't going to judge sinners. Paul says, don't. Those are just empty words. Sure, people can say whatever they want. People will pursue whatever a teacher says that fills their itching ears. He says, don't listen to empty words. Let no one deceive you. The wrath of God is going to come on those who are disobedient. So be sure of it. Even when everyone in the world is standing up and saying, no, that's not what it is. Be sure of it. God's judgment will come on people who don't pursue him. So he finishes with the conclusion, therefore. If all this is true, and the therefore is really straightforward, don't be partners with them. If God's wrath is going to fall on those who pursue these things, you ought to separate yourselves from those people. If God is going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, you might want to, you know, scoot away from Sodom and Gomorrah a little bit. If God is going to flood the earth, you might want to find a place that God isn't going to flood right now. Because God's going to, he says, of this you can be sure it's coming. So don't be partners with them. Don't pursue the same things that they're pursuing. And so, we read this earlier, but I just want to come back to this. Paul said this over and over again. He says, 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then this is where we're going to go next in Ephesians, but I like how Paul just puts it here right in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. And such were some of you. This did characterize you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So don't be partners with them. You used to be part of Sodom and Gomorrah. The fire of God was hanging over your head. You're taken out. why in the world would you go back to them? Why in the world would you go back to that place? Don't be partners with them. So kids, sorry, I haven't done this for a couple weeks, but I put a kid's question back in the bulletin. Does God think lightly of sin? The answer is real simple. No, God is going to destroy sinners. God says that consistently across all of Scripture. God doesn't think lightly of sin. He will destroy sinners. That'll bring us to our second point. So we've had a prohibition, wallowing in the darkness, but then we have an exhortation, walking in the fruit of the light. And again, we'll have a couple of subpoints here. First, Paul's going to say, just like we saw in Corinthians, that you don't belong to the darkness anymore. So he says, therefore, do not be partners with them. He goes the same place. For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So Paul goes back to his theology. He says, you were darkness. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to walk. You used to follow the ways of this world. You used to be ruled over by the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He said, yeah, these things did characterize you. And yeah, if you're going to turn away from them, it's going to take hard work. You were part of this. This did fill you up completely at one point. You were darkness, but no longer. Now you are light in the Lord. So he says, there's been a change, and so you can't continue on as you were. Those things did characterize you at one point, but there's been a massive change. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive with Christ, even when we are dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Paul says, if that's true theologically, then that has to be true practically as well. You were darkness, you wallowed in these things, but now you are light in the Lord. And in the Lord. And so if that's true, then the life you live must reflect who you are. Your life must reflect who you are. So going on, for once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So what? Live as children of light. Live that way. You did belong to these things. You did belong to the basest things of the world. You should have rightly been marked by sexual immorality, impurity, and every kind of greed. But he says, no longer. Instead, live in the opposite of that. And again, he gives a threefold repetition. I'm not going to go through these words because I don't think the individual words were all that important. It was a threefold repetition that gives us the idea of what he's talking about. And he says, this sort of thing, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So instead of pursuing sexual immorality and impurity and greed, instead, what sort of things do we pursue? Goodness and righteousness and truth. Those things that are aimed towards who God is, those things that reflect God's character. Whatever things are lovely, whatever things are commendable, whatever is just. Those things that are excellent, those are the things that Paul is pointing us to. No, don't be aimed in desiring the base things of this world. Instead, be aimed at and desiring the glorious things of God. Walk as children of light. But then Paul's going to add a phrase. So he says, your life must reflect who you are. You can't be wallowing in these things anymore. You need to be directed towards God. But then he's going to come back to desire again. So if the problem with these baser things is that they're aiming our desire towards the base things of earth, then the flip side is we have to aim our desire towards something else. And so for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And then Paul adds this phrase in this translation. It's translated a little differently in some translations, but it says, and find out what pleases the Lord. Now, that word find out, literally, it means consider or evaluate or approve. And so I think a better translation might be, orient yourself towards the things that God approves. Consider what God approves and make that your desire as well. Find out what pleases the Lord, make that your pleasure as well. Evaluate those things, pursue those things, make that your desire. So we run after goodness, righteousness, and truth because our desire has been changed. That we want the things that pleases the Lord. What sort of things? Things that are goodness, righteousness, and truth. We don't just make ourselves do them, we desire them. Find out what pleases the Lord. Make that your aim and your pleasure in this life. You don't desire the base things of this world. You desire the glorious things of God. And so if we're God's children, we need to be aligning our desires with God's desires. So that was really fast. Paul doesn't go into great detail there. It's very large emphasis on the do not, and then instead go this way. But then Paul's going to go to a transformation, which is going to round out and kind of fill in what Paul is trying to say here. So we have our third point, a transformation, waking in Christ. Paul's going to make a really simple statement here first, that light is the antidote of darkness. So he says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. This is one of Paul's like super simple logical points. When you shine a light in a dark room, you can see things. Everybody agree on that? Yeah, okay. Everything exposed to light becomes visible. In case you missed it, I'll say it again. Oh, went the wrong way. For it is light that makes everything visible. When there's no light, you can't see things. When there's light, you can see things. I love Paul's logic. He's just straightforward. Light makes things visible. So, when we find darkness, and so Paul, I think this is where we come back to, what did Paul mean when these things must not even be named among you, or there must not be even a hint of this among you? Paul's not saying you aren't going to struggle with these things. He's not even saying you aren't going to stumble at these things at points, but he's going to say when you find darkness, you don't let it stay there. Instead, what do? And that's where Paul's going to get to is, what do we do when we find darkness? What do we do when we look at ourselves and say, oh, yeah, some of that darkness is still with me? Paul's going to say, here's the antidote. The antidote's light. There's darkness. Get rid of darkness. Make light. Simple. But he's going to build off of that really just simple statement and show us what we need to do when we find darkness. So Paul's point, light chases away darkness. And then he's going to say, light comes through new life in Christ. And so he continues on. He says, this is why it says, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And so he says, we need light. We need light to shine into darkness if we are to get darkness out of ourselves. If we're no longer to be marked by the things of darkness, instead be marked by the things of the light, we need light. We don't have light on our own. We need light to shine in. Where does that light come from? Paul says, Christ will shine on you. He says, that's where the light comes from. It is the light, and it's specifically the light that comes through Christ's resurrection, something that Paul has already talked about in Ephesians 1, that the power of God was revealed in Christ's resurrection, and then that resurrection is being worked out in you. So he says, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine you. I like that imagery. It's like walking into a room, except you're walking into like a morgue. Look around and be like, wake up, people. But the thing is, in Christ, God has done that for us. We were in a morgue. Wake up, O sleeper. In fact, maybe you just need to rise from the dead. You're all dead people. But how Christ is going to shine on you. And so Christ's resurrection, his sacrifice for sin, his resurrection in righteousness, worked in us the light that chases away the darkness. And so if we don't want to be those people marked by deeds of darkness, instead be marked by deeds of light, then somehow we need to be coming to Christ, because it's only in Christ that we can have light shine in us that chases away the darkness. This is where Paul goes in an initial sense in 2 Corinthians 4. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, but Paul talks about how the gospel is that which brings light. And so he starts first with the unbeliever. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Then he says, but we keep proclaiming it. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm sorry, as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul said, at the beginning there was darkness. Go back thousands of years ago, there was darkness. But God said, let light shine out of darkness. And there was light. And he said he did it again. There was darkness. What did God do? He said, let light shine in the darkness. And that was Christ. Christ came, his sacrifice, his resurrection. The Holy Spirit putting that in us has revealed to us light. And so that's where it has to start. This has to start with the gospel. If we want not to be people of darkness, instead be people of light, it has to start with the gospel, the light of the gospel of Christ shining in our hearts to chase away the darkness. And this will just go back to what Jesus said, John 8:12. We could go so many places. But it says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So that's the light that chases away the darkness. And then Paul's going to say, you need to keep coming back to the light. So we come back to here. Paul says, therefore, do not be partners with them. For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Live as children of light. By verse 11, he says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Rephrasing what he just said. We can all look at Paul and say, yeah, that's great. Great, Paul. You want us not to be wallowing in sin. But telling people, you know what? You need to change your life. Get yourself cleaned up. That has very little power. So we need to ask Paul how. Okay, Paul, I can't be wallowing in deeds of darkness anymore, but what do I need to do instead? How do I get rid of this? I feel my sin very close beside me, as Paul would say in Romans 7. It's right there beside me all the time. What do I need to do? How do we do this, Paul? Paul says, okay, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather. I love it when Paul tells us what to do. But rather, and he's going to say, expose them. That's why it's coming to light. How do we get rid of darkness? Bring it to light. How do you get rid of darkness? Shine a light in that room. But then he's going to make sure we understand what he means. He says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Instead, expose them. Don't let them be corrupting in your soul and filling you up. Instead, expose them to the light somehow. Then he's going to say what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that we ought to be talking about them all the time. Like, you know what? If we have deeds of darkness, we might as well just reflect that we have deeds of darkness and be okay with it. So he says, no, it's not to be some shallow-hearted, light-hearted thing. Like, oh, yeah, everyone's a sinner. Everyone does this. Everyone. So he says, no, it's shameful even to mention the things that disobedient do in secret. So it's kind of, again, on that, you should not have obscenities or foolish talk or coarse joking. You should not be making light of these things. But he's still going to come back and say, you ought to expose them. Somehow you ought to speak them and show the light of Christ. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. And so what Paul's saying here, I think, is that when we find darkness, when we say, you know what? These things are too close to me, whether it's sexual immorality or just general impurity or greediness, a desire for material things, say, whoa, that's too close. What do we need to do? We need to bring it to the light of Christ again. So we started at the gospel where we had the light of Christ shine in us, and then every time we find sin close beside us, we take it back to Christ and say, Jesus, I still have this. I still need you to shine your light in my life. I need to confess this to you and have you shine it, expose it. It's almost like putting something out in the sun. You know, if you put something that has color in the sun long enough, it's going to bleach it out. Because light is actually a really powerful thing. You put something outside, eventually it's going to turn like some dull shade of white because it burns everything out. And that's what we need to do. We need to take those things to Christ and say, this is who I am. I still feel this. I don't want to be this anymore. Burn this out of me. Expose it. Chase it away. And so I think what Paul's getting at is confession. We need to confess our sins. Don't let these things mark you. Instead, expose them, confess them. And so I think Paul would say, first, we need to confess our sins to God. But I think Paul also has an idea that we need to be confessing our sins to each other. And that's why he says this. There are shameful things, it's shameful even to mention the things that the disobedient do in secret. It ought not to be a lighthearted, and you need to be careful about it because we shouldn't be talking about sin in ways that make it seem normal or okay or lighthearted. But you should go to a brother and say, brother, I've sinned. I need to confess my sin to someone, and I need you to encourage me to take it to Christ and tell me, no, there should not be even a hint of that in your life, and say, get it out and take it to Christ for grace. So we need to keep coming to Christ to cleanse us of our sins. We need to confess our sins first to God and then to each other. And so we see this, I think, clearly in 1 John. John will use a lot of the same verbiage, and he'll get to that point. And so to 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. It's a baseline. God is light. That's why we can't pursue the deeds of darkness. We need to pursue the fruit of the light. Why? Because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And John's going to make a contrast. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You can't be aimed at the light and pursuing the darkness. That's just a lie. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So if we're aimed at the light, then we're speaking the truth and we have fellowship with one another. In fact, actually, we see that this matches Ephesians on many levels. What's the point of 1 John? To bring us together in unity. What's the point of Ephesians? To bring us together in unity. We have fellowship with one another. But even John is not saying that means be perfect, pursue the things of the light perfectly. He'll say in the next chapter, I want you to be perfect, but I'm also recognizing that you aren't. And so he says, pursue the things of the light, draw fellowship with one another, but also the blood of Jesus will cleanse you from all sin. He says, there will be failures, there will be stumbles, you will find the darkness, but if you're pursuing the things of the light and bringing to light, then the blood of Jesus will cleanse you from sin. And so then he repeats himself just to make sure that we understand it. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Don't pretend like the things of the darkness aren't still right beside you, like you couldn't stumble back into them so easily. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So yes, pursue the things of the life. There must not even be a hint of sexual morality or of impurity or of greed. But when you say, oh wow, that's too close, what do? Take it to Christ. Take it to another believer. Say, I've sinned. I need to confess my sins. I need to bring it to the light so that I'm not tempted to wallow in it anymore, but that Christ can burn that out of me. And so what do? We confess our sins to God. Oh, I had a lot of things highlighted, apparently. So we need to keep coming to Christ to cleanse us from sin. In other words, we must confess our sins. And that's how we don't let the darkness mark our life. And it's not that we're going to be perfect people. It's that we don't let those things even make inroads. When we start to stand beside us, we say no. We are a confessor sin, and we're going to run away from it. So kids, here's your second question. If God hates sin, if he's going to destroy sinners, so what should we do with sin? Paul says we need to turn away from sin and bring it to the light of Christ. We shouldn't hide it in ourselves. We shouldn't let it corrupt our souls. Instead, we expose it to the light. We confess it to each other. And that's where we'll close this morning. Let's pray. Father, even as a congregation this morning, we have many things we ought to confess. Father, there's so many times that the darkness has marked our life. Father, that instead of pursuing you, we pursued the things of this world. And so, Father, even just congregationally this morning, confess that to you. Father, we haven't desired Christ as we ought to. We haven't pursued him with all of our desire. So, Father, we pray that you would destroy that out of us. Father, that you would condemn it, that you would take it to the cross, and that you would purge it from us. Father, that you would send us out of this place with a renewed vigor to pursue the things of Christ, with renewed eyes to see the blessing that you have given us in him, renewed hearts that desire those things, and therefore turn away from the things of darkness. Father, for that to happen, it has to be you working in us through your Spirit. And so we pray that your Spirit would go with us this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open up if there's any questions or comments or other discussion. I guess I'm not turning it over to anyone. Got it. No one's here. Now I'll turn it back to myself. So as we come to the table this morning, we come to the table not because we're perfect people, but because Christ has made us perfect, has won our righteousness for us. And so we come not with haughty hearts, not with sin regarded in our hearts, because Paul would say that's incredibly dangerous. He said to the Corinthians, that's why many of you are sick, even some of you have died, because you come regarding sin in your hearts. But we don't come because we're perfect, we come because we confess. We confess, no, I'm still not worthy. I still need Christ to wash me. I still need Christ's body and blood to be for me. And so I sit at this table and partake because I need him to forgive me. And so with that in mind, we'll pass out the elements.
Builders strive to you. praise him, the Lord of love. Let living water satisfy the thirsty without price. We'll take a cup of kindness, yet all glory be to Christ.
Let's pray and give thanks. Father, we do thank you that you were a gracious Savior towards us, that you sent your Son not to destroy us, which would have been right, but to be destroyed for us, to sacrifice himself that we could sit at this table. So, Father, we rejoice that you have done that for us. And even as we've just meditated on, Father, we do come in confession that we still need Christ. We still need his blood to wash us. We still need his body to nourish us. So, Father, we come this week again because we continue to need Christ to sustain us, to forgive us, to renew us. Pray that as we come to his table, that that would truly happen. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, as the apostle said, what I received from the Lord, I also delivered unto you. Then in the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." All God's people.